Well, good morning, Lone Hill. If you would, please remain standing if you're able and open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to continue to work our way through the book of Hebrews when I'm here. And Hebrews chapter 2, our text this morning is verses 10 through 13. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, just again to give us a little bit of context leading up to our text. So, Hebrews chapter 2, this is what it says starting in verse 5. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And here's our text this morning. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time together. Father, as we open up your word, we trust you. We trust you to do the work that only you can do in our hearts and minds. Help us to see clearly that which you want us to see this morning. We are operating in a day where there are many things to see. Much is going on around us. Would we see that which is most important? Would you help our eyes to focus on that which is of eternal value? Help our eyes to always be fixed on our Savior, Jesus Christ. And would you do that even through the preaching of the word this morning? In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Have a seat. Well, the sibling relationship, it's an interesting relationship. It's one that, at least in our experiences, it can be a sort of mixed bag. Sometimes the brother and sister relationship, it's the most precious of relationships. It's a relationship that's closer than any friend, tied together by the tightest of bonds. But in other family situations, it can be a difficult relationship, one that is filled with hurt and brokenness and distance, better describing the sibling relationship. But whatever the case may be, whatever your experiences may be, whatever you might imagine that the sibling relationship should be like, it is safe to say that the biological sibling relationship pales in comparison to being a sibling, a brother or sister to Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Jesus called his people. You recall in places like Matthew chapter 12, while Jesus' biological family was waiting outside for him, he pointed to his disciples and he said, "Here are my brothers and my sisters." Jesus referred to those who believed in him as his true brothers and sisters. And if it's accurate to say that we are his brothers and sisters, then it is also accurate to say that Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our brother. He's our elder brother, the firstborn brother, the preeminent brother, but he is our brother nonetheless. And the reality that Jesus Christ is our brother has profound implications for the church in every generation, as we're going to see this morning. In light of that, here is where we are going with our text in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus is our better brother that we can trust, hope in, and hold on to because he is our saving brother and our unashamed brother. Jesus is the better brother because of what he has done to save us, that is, to bring us into this sibling relationship with him, as we will see in verses 10 and 11. And he's also our better brother because of what he thinks of us. He is unashamed of his siblings, as we will see in verses 11 through 13. So in our first point, we're going to see that Jesus is the better brother because of what he has done to save us. He is our saving brother. Look with me at verse 10 again, and the first part of verse 11. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Now, what these verses proclaim is really profound and really rich, for they tell us of our saving brother. They tell us how it is that he saved us and who he is as our saving brother. But first, we're going to see in this passage what it says about who our saving brother is. In verse 10, we're reminded that the triune God who created everything, what were the words there in verse 10? By whom all things exist. And the God from whom all things were created, or for whom all things were created, for whom all things exist. That is the God who sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our saving brother. You'll recall that we've already been told in Hebrews that Jesus, the Son, is the one through whom the world was created. So the one who created all things is the very one who then entered into that which he created, taking on human flesh in order to save his people, to make us brothers and sisters. He who created mankind also is the one who created the way to save us, which is what we are told next about our saving brother. He is the founder of our salvation in verse 10. You'll see the wording there, founder of their salvation. That word founder could also be translated as captain or pioneer. He is the captain that leads the way in our salvation. He is the pioneer, if you will, that has blazed the trail of our salvation. He cut through the jungle of our sinful rebellion and its consequences, so to speak, and he forged the way, the only trail of salvation that we now walk along. And here's the thing, he didn't just pave the way and then hope we would follow behind him. The implication here is that Jesus is the pioneer who made the way and then leads the way by bringing his people safely along into eternity. He is the captain that necessarily guides his ships safely into the shores of their eternal salvation. So he's the better brother because he is the creator, the founder, the originator of our salvation. That's a little bit about who our saving brother is, but doesn't answer the question yet of how our saving brother saves us. How is it that the founder of our salvation could make us his brothers and sisters at all? And the answer to that question is found at least in part in verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. He saved his people through suffering. Now that statement in verse 10, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, that ought to get our full attention. That ought to get our attention because our entire salvation hinges upon the idea or the fact that Jesus was morally perfect. that he didn't need to be made perfect, rather that he was perfect. You see, if this verse is suggesting that Jesus wasn't morally perfect, that he had to be made morally perfect, that he was lacking something morally, it would be a major problem. Because then he would be in the same boat as all the rest of us. He would be a sinner himself in need of a Savior, rather than being the Savior himself. But verse 10 is not saying that Jesus had to be made morally perfect. Rather, what it is saying is that it is through suffering that Jesus was made the perfect Savior. He was made the perfect high priest and mediator between God and man. That phrase, to make perfect, means to set apart, to consecrate. That phrase was used in reference to the priests in the Old Testament. A priest had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart for the office in order to mediate on behalf of God and his people, to represent God before man and to represent man before God. And the priests in the Old Testament, they were set apart for that office by way of a sacrifice. Something had to suffer and die in their place. In a similar way, we're told here that Jesus was made perfect. He was set apart to be our great high priest, and he did so by way of a suffering sacrifice. It just wasn't an animal sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of himself, his own suffering. John Owen said it this way. He said, God formerly consecrated priests for their work through the sacrifice of other things, but the Lord Christ must be consecrated by his own sufferings and the sacrifice of himself. See, it was through Jesus' suffering on the cross, where he laid down his life as a sacrifice, and where he atoned for, he paid for all the sins of his people for all time. It was through that suffering, it was through that sacrifice that he was made perfectly qualified to be the perfect mediator between God and man. And just as he was set apart through his suffering, we as his people are now set apart as those he suffered for. Because as the founder of our salvation, he's also necessarily the founder of our sanctification, our growing in Christ's likeness. The two go hand in hand. You cannot separate them out. You cannot have sanctification without salvation, and you cannot have salvation without sanctification. They go together always. Verse 11 tells us, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus, our saving brother, is also our sanctifying brother. Who is he who sanctifies? Well, that is Jesus. And who are those being sanctified? Well, that is a reference to us, his people. He both saves and sanctifies his people. And notice the wording, because it's really important. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we are the source of sanctifying ourselves. It says that he who saves is Jesus, and he who sanctifies is Jesus. Those whom he saves, he always sanctifies. That is what we're also told in Romans 8. He shows us in increasing measure now, works in us in increasing measure now, what he has already made us to be for eternity by his grace. The same person who gives us our righteousness before the Father for all of eternity is the same one who gives us his righteousness in increasing measure until we get there. He's the one who sanctifies. Now, of course, he uses means to bring forth that sanctification. Yes, he uses means like the diligent study of his word, the diligent use of prayer, means of prayer, sitting under the authority of the word through preaching, the fellowship of the saints, exhortation, the sacraments, so and so on and so forth. He uses means, but make no mistake about it. It is not our use of the means that sanctifies us. It is he who sanctifies us. He simply uses the means to bring that forth. So we need to say that Jesus Christ is our saving brother, meaning he's the founder of both our salvation and our sanctification, both of which we only have because he suffered and died in our place. Which we're told in these verses is part of the very purpose for his coming, to serve as our saving brother, in order that, as verse 10 tells us, that he might bring many sons, and you could also include in that daughters, many sons and daughters to glory. Al Mohler, he said this, he said, "Few gospel summaries in Scripture so beautifully capture the work and ministry of Jesus as this phrase in Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons and daughters to glory." Those words beautifully capture the gospel. The reality that through the redemptive work of our brother, Jesus Christ, we as his people can now be counted as the many sons and daughters who have been brought into his glory. And being brought into glory, that is both a present and a future reality. Of course, there's a future component to this. There's a future reality of the eternal weight of glory that awaits his people in heaven. But already, we taste of that glory, and that we receive all of the glorious privileges of knowing Jesus Christ and his gospel in the present as his adopted ones. And just as if someone were to be adopted into the royal family, right now, they would certainly become a sort of heir to the royal glory in the future, but they would also experience the benefits of being a part of that royal family in the present. So it is with us as being adopted into the great king's royal family. It has both present and future implications. But unlike being adopted into an earthly royal family, where that child who was adopted might actually be treated as lesser. They might actually receive lesser in terms of inheritance because they're not part of the bloodline. Unlike that, those who are brought into glory, adopted into God's royal family, they're not treated as second-class children, but as full-fledged co-heirs with our brother, Jesus Christ himself. That's what Romans 8:15 tells us, 15 through 17. "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." There's nothing in there that says we're second class. We're first class fellow heirs with Jesus Christ himself as adopted siblings. He who died for us brings us into the royal family, as it were, so that we now share in all the rights and privileges and benefits that belong to him and that are found in him. You see, because our better brother tasted of our death, we as his brothers and sisters now get to taste of all his glory. And the fact that he secured all of this for us through his suffering and death, we are told, was fitting. It was fitting. Look at the beginning of verse 10. It was fitting. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was fitting that many would be brought to glory, that many would receive salvation and all the benefits of being saved through his suffering. That raises the question, how was it fitting? Why was that fitting? Because to say something is fitting is to say that it was appropriate. Why was that the way to make us brothers and sisters in Christ? Why was that fitting? Well, it was fitting. It was appropriate because it was consistent with his character. Jesus' death on the cross was consistent with God's character. His wisdom and his justice and his righteousness and his love and his grace and his mercy. We are told elsewhere in Scripture, it's at the cross that God's justice and his righteousness met. They were upheld, so to speak. He rightly punished sinful rebellion and his justice, while at the same time showing immeasurable love and forgiveness and grace toward his people. The cross was fitting with his character and who he is. But it was also fitting in the sense that there was no other way. There was no alternative. David McWilliams said, if a less costly method of saving sinners had been possible, if another way would have served the same purpose of redemption, that route would have been taken. But no other way was available that was consistent or fitting with God's own nature. If there was a less costly way for God to save us, surely he would have done so. But the costly way was the only way that was fitting with God's character. Here's the reality of what is being said here. We are made brothers and sisters in Christ because our saving brother, the better brother, Jesus, did what was necessary, what was fitting, what was appropriate by suffering and dying in our place. You have to think about that for a second. We hear those words often, but I'd ask you to stop and consider it again. We might say things like, and even truly mean in our deepest heart, that we would lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We would do that. But the reality for us is that it's very unlikely that we will ever be called upon to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus, on the other hand, our better brother, he said he was going to do that in eternity past, and then he actually suffered and died in our place. Surely that makes him our better brother. What are we told in 1 John? Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his brother. Which is exactly what Jesus did. There's not a better brother than Jesus, the one who suffered and died to save us. What a saving brother we have in Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our salvation. But as if knowing Jesus is our saving brother isn't encouraging enough, we're given actually more encouragement in our second point as well, because we're also going to see that Jesus is our unashamed brother. Our unashamed brother. Look at verse 11, or the second part of verse 11 with me. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12 says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. What we have in Christ is a brother who not only graciously saved us, but as verse 11 tells us, we have a brother who's unashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Again, this is a stunning statement when you stop and consider it. I mean, if you have a sibling, it is highly likely that you have at least had moments where you were a tad bit ashamed or embarrassed of them. And I would likely say the opposite is true as well, where you have done something that likely embarrassed them or made them ashamed of you, at least momentarily. But here we are told that Jesus is not ashamed of us. That's a shocking reality. I mean, consider the holiness and majesty of Jesus Christ, and then consider our lowliness and sinfulness. And you might think naturally, well, surely there's got to be at least a little part of Jesus that's just kind of ashamed of us. He's mildly ashamed of us at least, or maybe a little bit sheepish about us at times, or embarrassed of us. But we're told here that that isn't the case at all. That he's not ashamed of us. As I was thinking about this text, it reminded me of the father and the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You likely know the parable. The son in the parable had embarrassed the father profoundly, brought great shame to him by asking for his inheritance from the father before the father was even dead. And then he went and squandered all of that money on reckless living, we're told. It got so bad that the son ended up eating pig slop with the pigs in order to survive. The father had every reason to be ashamed of that wretched son. And then the son decided to come home. And you would think that when the son returned home, the father would have been absolutely right to be ashamed at the sight of him, shunning him, especially in that culture where shame was everything. I mean, we could understand if the father had just said, no thanks, go away, and cast him aside. Or if he was gracious enough to allow him back, that he only allowed him back to be the lowliest of servants in his household. But instead, what did the father do when the son returned? The father unashamedly ran to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, threw the best robe on him, put rings on him, slaughtered the fattened calf, threw him a great feast before a great number of people. The father had every reason to be ashamed of the son, but instead treated him as though he was unashamed. In a similar manner, God the Father and Jesus the Son, they have every reason to be ashamed of us. For in our sinfulness, we have done that which is absolutely shameful before him and shameful to his name. And yet here we are told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of us in the least. He's not even sheepish about the fact that we're his brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed of the ones that he died to save. He's not ashamed of the ones that he washed and sanctified with his own blood. In fact, he's unashamed to declare of us in verse 13. Look there with me. Very last phrase. Behold, I and the children God has given me. You know, as parents, we love our children greatly. But sometimes our children do things that are a bit embarrassing, that might make us feel a little bit ashamed. At least for the moment. Alistair Begg, he's a pastor you may be familiar with, he once said of himself, he said sometimes when he looked at the messes his kids would make, especially the public ones, he was tempted to say those words in verse 13 with discouragement or embarrassment or with a kind of sigh, behold, here I am and the children God has given me. Look at this mess. But that is not how our brother Jesus Christ ever says these words. He always says these words in verse 13 as words of delight. Behold, here I am, and look at the children the Father has given me. I mean, far from the Father being ashamed of us as his children, far from Jesus being ashamed of us as his brothers and sisters, he glories in us. He delights in us. You know, I've had a number of people over the years come to me and say, they don't really struggle with understanding that they are a child of God. They can sort of wrap their heads around that. But they really struggle to accept or understand that he would delight in them. I think we can all relate to that. At least at times we felt that. But delight, I would contend, is at the very heart of these words in verse 13. He says, behold. Behold. It's as though he's trying to get everybody's attention. All right, everybody, listen up. I have something really important to tell you. Behold, look at my brothers and sisters who were given to me by the Father and in whom I greatly delight. Look at them. Behold. There's no shame whatsoever in these words. There's no shame in introducing us as his brothers and sisters. Instead, I would argue these words, in these words, you find a sort of sense of joyous pride in his people. C.H. Spurgeon said, "We are poor, we are despised, we are persecuted. What is worse, we are imperfect and faulty, often sorrowful, cast down, condemning ourselves, groaning at the mercy seat. Yet, he is not ashamed to call us brothers." He's never ashamed to own the close relationship between us and him. Here's the thing. There may be times where others are ashamed of us. And we might have times where we are ashamed of ourselves, quite frankly. But that is not how Jesus ever feels about us. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of what we did prior to knowing him. He's not ashamed of what we still do as his brothers and sisters. And he's not going to be ashamed of what we will do in the days ahead. He is never ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. For him to be ashamed of us would be to suggest that there's still something in us that is worthy of being ashamed of. In other words, if he's ashamed of us, that would mean that there's still a part of us that has not been washed clean by his blood. But we know that to not be the case. That on the contrary, all of our sins have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we just sang about in the hymn we all know, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Jesus, our better brother, has washed us clean. He's washed away all our sin with his blood. His declaration that he is unashamed to call us his brothers and sisters means there is nothing more to be done for our guilt and for our shame. It is gone. It is taken care of. It is dealt with. So that now all that he sees when he looks at his people is his beloved, blood-bought brothers and sisters, whom he delights in without a hint of being ashamed of us. That's what it means to say that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Furthermore, our brother's unashamed of us before the Father that we share. It wouldn't surprise us at all if these verses had said something like, "Well, he's okay calling us brothers and sisters, but when he stands before the Father, he's a little bit embarrassed of us." What's shocking is the fact that it doesn't say that. That's what's shocking. Verses 12 and 13 Look there with me. These are quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. They say this, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. See, in our human experience, we might not tell our brothers and sisters something if we're ashamed either of the content of what we want to tell them. We probably wouldn't tell them. Or if we're ashamed of them, the brother or sister themselves, then we might not tell them the information. The fact that Jesus is unashamed to tell us about the Father, as verse 12 suggests, shows us that Jesus is not ashamed. Number one, he's not ashamed of the content of what he tells his brothers and sisters, because he's telling us about the Father. But furthermore, he's not ashamed of those whom he is telling about the Father, which is us, his brothers and sisters. In fact, it brings Jesus great joy to tell his brothers and sisters about the Father. He wants us to know our Father. And we just recently celebrated Father's Day. And when you have a good father in this world, you want other people to know. You want to celebrate that Father. How much more than the fact that Jesus has the perfect Father? He wants us to know the Father. And in a sense, yes, it's true, the world has been told something about God the Father just by all that has been created, surely. But it is only to his people, his brothers and sisters, that he tells the deepest truths about God, that he reveals who God the Father really is as a loving Father. You might say, well, that's only kind of true, Billy, because doesn't the whole world have access, or at least much of the world have access to see and hear the same things that we do about a loving Father in God's Word? I would say, well, yes, if in a sense, if they have the Bible in their language, then yes, they can technically hear those things as well. But here's the reality of the situation. Many have ears, but do not hear. And many have eyes, but do not see. It is those who he has made his brothers and sisters, that he enables to truly hear and see and understand who the Father is as revealed in his Word. And for those who are his, it's as if Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit, keeps telling us more and more about who the Father is as time goes on. He keeps telling us of his name through all that is written in the Scriptures. In fact, you could say that is precisely what is happening when the Word of God is preached. When the Word of God is rightly preached, regardless of the preacher, it's as if Jesus is unashamedly telling his brothers and sisters about the Father whom he loves and who loves us through this Word. And what he declares about the Father and our Father, his Father and our Father, it even leads Jesus to praise him right along with us. That's what verse 12 says. Look there with me. Jesus says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And for the record, Jesus did actually sing God's praises with his people. Surely he did so in the midst of the congregation when he participated in temple worship, as we know he did, or in various other gatherings with God's people where singing would have been present. We know for sure that after the Last Supper, we are told, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn together. They sang a hymn together. And what a thought that Jesus, the Savior, sings praises to the Father right alongside his brothers and sisters that he came to save. You could say it this way. You could say the captain of our salvation, then, is also, in a sense, the conductor of our singing. The captain of our salvation is the conductor of our singing. He's unashamed to tell his brothers and sisters about the Father, to sing alongside his brothers and sisters with the, to the Father, to trust the Father along with us, as verse 13 tells us. At the end of the day, the main point of verses 11 through 13 is that Jesus is the brother who's not ashamed of us in any way before the Father. And the reality of that is both astonishing and should immediately prompt in our minds the thought, there are a lot of implications to this. There are a lot of implications. I'm going to give you just three implications of this truth that I want to draw your attention to. The first implication actually has to do with those who are not believers here today. The first implication is that while Jesus is truly unashamed of those who are his brothers and sisters, the same cannot be said of those who reject him and do not trust in him alone for their salvation. If that is you here today, please hear me when I say you are still and remain an object of his shame and condemnation. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. At the end of the day, you are scorning the one who alone provides the way of salvation. You're trampling under your feet the blood of the Savior, and that makes you a worthy object of his shame and wrath. I urge you to turn to him in faith and repentance today. For only those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, can know the beauty and wonder and comfort of being a brother or sister that he is unashamed of. But for those who are his, I have a couple of implications. So the second implication of him being unashamed of his people, his brothers and sisters, is that looking to him, the unashamed one, is a means he uses to strengthen us and give us courage to remain unashamed of him. It's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 1:12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." We're not ashamed of Jesus Christ or his gospel because we know our brother. We know Jesus Christ and whom we have believed. And we know, maybe even more importantly, he is eternally unashamed of us. And he uses that truth to strengthen our souls, to encourage our hearts, to stand firm in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. R. Kent Hughes said it this way. He said, "As these truths penetrate our hearts, we will be strengthened to stand tall in life's inevitable storms." And for a church that was struggling to hold fast to Christ, some of them may be even considering turning their back on Jesus Christ because of the persecution they faced, the writer of this letter just provides them this ever so gentle and timely reminder, your brother who died to save you loves you and is never ashamed of you. Remember that. Remember that when you're tempted to let go of him. They may have been tempted to let go of Jesus as if he were the kind of family member that you want to distance yourself from, because all that family member ever brings is trouble when they're around. But the writer of Hebrews would say, do not distance yourself from Jesus Christ. He's the better brother. He's the better brother that strengthens and encourages us to hold fast to him no matter what. Our eyes are fixed on him, and that is a means he uses to help us be unashamed of him in all circumstances. A final implication for us, the fact that Jesus is our unashamed brother, he's unashamed of us, is that we then have no reason to be ashamed of his brothers and sisters either. If he's unashamed of his brothers and sisters, then we have no reason to be ashamed of his brothers and sisters. When we look at each other as brothers and sisters, We should be looking at something different than we typically do. We should be looking at someone who we know that Christ died to save, and who he is unashamed to call a brother or sister himself. So that rather than focusing all of our attention on our brothers and sisters' faults and all of their weaknesses, rather than seeing only those things that they are or do which might embarrass us before a watching world or before others, might the Lord help us to see them rather as beloved brothers and sisters that are adored by the Savior and who he is unashamed of. Because when we look around us, even at the believers that are in this very room, when we see God's people, what we see are those who Christ himself would stand before anybody in this world, even before the Father in heaven, and say, "Behold, these are my brothers and sisters in whom I am well pleased." Our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to fail us. They're going to disappoint us. They're going to fall. They're likely going to be kind of irritating at times. They're going to act strangely at times. They're going to do things that bother us. They're going to complain too much. They're going to be too self-focused. They're going to want to be served rather than to serve. All of those things made true. And yes, there is an appropriate time to be lovingly addressing and confronting those issues with one another as we push one another toward Christ. But guess what? We must understand that they are also a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, whom he loves dearly, whom he has no shame about, and whom he profoundly united us with. That he has tied us together by this bond that is deeper than any other human bond possible, even the biological bond. We are quite the family in Christ. We might be a sort of motley crew, and we definitely are. But we're a family in Christ. We rejoice together. We weep together. We struggle together. We grow together, we pray together, we sing together, we live life together, and we're unashamed of one another because the one who drew us together is unashamed of us. Believe it or not, those are just a few of the implications of the reality that Jesus is our brother who's unashamed of us. What I encourage you to do this week is to contemplate that truth prayerfully. Let the Lord surface even more of the implications of that in your heart and mind, for there are many. But I want to say just a few quick things as I close. Jesus is our saving brother, and he's our unashamed brother. And because both of those are true, we know with confidence that wherever we go, and whatever we face in this world, our brother goes with us, saving us, sanctifying us, preserving us, ultimately glorifying us. And not only does he go with us in a sense of like a begrudging way, I have to go with him. What we're told in these verses is that he goes with us unashamedly. That he who died to make us brothers and sisters joyfully walks beside us at all times and would have us remember at all times, there's nothing to fear in this world. For your better brother, your perfect brother, is always near. And it's one thing as a child to know that your bigger brother, your stronger brother, your older brother goes with you into that dark alley. There's a sort of comfort level that comes with that. But it is another thing entirely to know that the better brother, who's Jesus, never leaves you nor forsakes you, whatever dark valley you may walk through in this world. And even though our earthly brothers and sisters in this life might be ashamed of what we are walking through, at a given time. Our better brother and Savior never is. Never is. And what a comfort. What an encouragement to weary hearts. I mean, what a reason to rejoice. The Hebrew people needed to be reminded that they have this better brother. And guess what? We need to be reminded of that as well. So knowing this reality that the paralyzing grip of fear can be loosened. The soul-crushing weight of guilt can be lifted. And the weak knees of our faith can be strengthened. For He's the better brother that we can trust in, hope in, and hold on to in any and every circumstance. As we sing in that song you're familiar with, I'm sure, Christ, our hope in life and death. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand, what comes apart from His command, and what will keep us to the end, the love of Christ in which we stand. We stand in the love of Jesus Christ, our better brother. Let's pray together. Father, what good news this is, that You not only have saved us by Your grace, You have made us brothers and sisters of the Son, Jesus Christ, Your Son. What a privilege. What an honor. It is impossible to think that You would do such a thing for us. When we consider who we are and who You are, it's unfathomable that You would show us that kind of mercy and grace, and yet You have. Help us to live in light of the reality that we have a better brother who died to save us, who's unashamed of us, who is sanctifying us and will bring us all the way home. Help us to live with those truths at the forefront of our minds, penetrating our hearts with them, that we might rejoice in who we have as a brother. In His name we pray. Amen.